Have you ever had to make a phone call that you didn't want to make? You would do anything not to make that phone call, but you knew you just had to make the phone call. Or maybe there was an email you had to send, but you did not want to press that send button. Or there was a conversation that had to take place, and you would rather have done anything than have that conversation, but you knew you needed to have that conversation. We've all been in those positions, haven't we? And that's the exact situation we find ourselves in this morning with the book of Jude. Jude is the letter that Jude did not want to write, but it was the letter that he needed to write. And apparently it was such a needed message because God has seen fit to include this little letter in our Bibles. So it was a message that not only did Jude's original readers need to hear, but we need to hear as well. And so we're going to look at this little letter of Jude today to see why this letter was so important that Jude write it and why it was so important that God has included it in our Scriptures. We have been in a series called One Hit Wonders, and we've been looking at the books of the Bible that have only one chapter. And we finished that series up today, and you will find the letter of Jude in the back of your Bibles just before the book of Revelation. So if you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. Take a left turn and go back. If you find yourself in 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, you've gone too far that way. It's right in between there. We're just going to dive right in with verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. You might be surprised to learn that Jude isn't actually his name. Jude is short for Judas. Judas is his name. In the New Testament, though, there are 7 or 8 Judases, including, yes, that Judas, Judas Iscariot, the disciple that betrayed Jesus. And the early church did not want this Judas to be confused for that Judas. And so they took very early to calling him Jude for short. Some of you have a name. I'm Dan, not Daniel. Same idea here. But this Jude simply distinguishes himself by calling himself the brother of James. And in the early church, there was only one James that you could throw out there that needed no further introduction. And that would have been James, the Lord's brother, leader of the Jerusalem church. There was another James, the apostle James, but he died very early on in the book of Acts. He's been out of the picture for years. And so this is James, the Lord's brother. And so this Jude is saying, I am that Judas, the brother of James. But if James and Jesus were brothers, and James and Jude were brothers, what does that make Jude and Jesus? They're brothers, half-brothers. They shared a common mother in Mary. In fact, in Matthew 13:55, we read this, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So he grew up as Jesus' kid brother, baby brother. Can you imagine growing up with that pressure? Why can't you be more like your big brother? But Jude doesn't throw that out there. He doesn't say, hey, I'm the brother of Jesus. You need to listen to what I've got to say. That's not what he says. He says, no, I'm a servant of Jesus. Literally a bond slave. That means he has sold himself into slavery to Jesus. He is a completely sold out follower to Jesus. Now that's an amazing thing, because at one point Jude and his brothers did not believe in Jesus. In John chapter 7 verse 5 it says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. But after the resurrection, everything changed. When Jesus was alive and they saw Jesus alive again, everything began to fall into place. Everything began to make sense. And you got to believe that Jude and his brother James, they knew Jesus. They probably knew him better than anybody. And they knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the promised one. They knew he was true. And not only did they believe, they became sold out followers of Jesus and were completely devoted to him. And they became respected church leaders. And let me tell you how devoted Jude was. Church tradition tells us that he was ultimately murdered for his faith in the city of Beirut by being clubbed to death. That's a pretty brutal way to die. But that's how much he believed. And so that's who Jude is. And who's he writing to? Well, as we continue reading, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now, we don't know the specific church he was writing to, but it's obvious if you read through the letter of Jude that he's writing to Jewish believers. In the middle parts of this letter, there are lots of Old Testament characters and Old Testament stories and Jewish tradition. So he's writing to Jews, but he's writing to Jewish believers because he says three things about them. He says they are called. They are, number two, loved in God. And number three, they are kept for Jesus. That's their identity in Christ. And do you know what? If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, that's your identity in Christ. You are called. You are loved. And you are kept. No matter what anyone else says about you, you are those three things. You are called, you are loved, and you are kept. And not only that, Jude says that in Christ, you have mercy and peace and love, that they are yours in abundance. And if there are three things that this world is in need of today, isn't it mercy and peace and love? And if you are in Christ, you have those in abundance, whether you know it or not. Sometimes we have these things available to us in abundance, and we don't realize it. Reminds me of a guy one time. He was a very poor guy, but he'd always dreamed of going on a cruise. And so for years and years and years, he saved pennies and nickels and dimes until he finally saved up enough money to take a cruise. Problem was, he only had enough money to buy the ticket. He didn't have any money for any of the extras. And so he brought along some crackers and some peanut butter and some water. And he goes on this cruise. And for the first day, it was wonderful. Second day, it was okay. Third day, he kept watching these people eat all of this just succulent-looking food. Piles and piles and piles of it. And he had a few dollars that he had brought just for an emergency. But he finally could take it no more. And on the last day of the cruise, he said, "This is all I've got, but can you please bring me some of that wonderful food people have been eating?" Of course, any of you that have been on a cruise, you know what the end of this story is. He could have been eating that food the whole time. It was included in the price. If you're a Christian, the mercy, the peace, and the love is included in the price that was paid. Now, as we continue reading, we discover why this isn't the letter that Jude wanted to write. Listen to what he says, verse 3. "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share." So he wanted to write a letter. And he wanted to write a letter where they celebrated their common salvation, where they could talk about the mercy and the love and the peace that was theirs in Christ. But that was not the letter he was able to write. He says, "I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. He couldn't write the nice letter he wanted to write because the church was in trouble. Something was threatening the church. And so he had to write them, to urge them to contend for the faith. And this is not faith in the subjective sense, you know, how much you believe. This is faith in the objective sense, the faith. That's why it says, the faith that once for all was entrusted to God's holy people. As believers, through God's Word, we have been given the truth. We have been given a set of timeless, universal principles, and these have been entrusted to us. In here is truth. In here is life. In here is salvation. In here is knowing God. In here is eternity. Guard it, keep it, watch it, love it, live it. That's the idea. And not only that, he says, fight for it. Fight for it. The theme, if there's one theme to the whole letter of Jude, it is this. The truth is worth fighting for. He says, contend for the faith. That's a combat term. We're celebrating our veterans today. And he's saying, the truth is worth fighting for. It's a struggle. And this is something that some of us know all too well. Some of us here this morning might be in a struggle for the faith right now. You might be in a struggle for your faith. And what Jude wants you to know is this. It's worth the fight. Stay in the struggle. The challenge for Jude's readers and for us many times is this. The enemy isn't always out there. Sometimes the enemy's right. See, the devil doesn't always come at you with horns, a pitchfork. No. In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that the devil masquerades as an angel of light. He pretends to be something he isn't. And that's exactly what's going on here. Jude talks about false teachers who have secretly slipped in among you. They're sneaky little weasels who worm their way in to where they do not belong. Now, Jude will have many harsh things to say about these false teachers in the middle part of this book. But for right now, he highlights the two glaring errors that they make. The two main problems with these people. And I would say these aren't just the two errors these false teachers make here in Jude. They tend to be the two errors that most false teachers make. And the first is this. They try to change the truth about morality. They change the truth about morality. It says here, they pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. The reasoning is this. Well, if God's grace is such a good thing, and God is so loving, and God is so forgiving, then why not enjoy His grace even more by sinning even more? So instead of using God's grace as a motivation to leave sin behind, they're using it as an excuse to indulge in it even more. Beware of anyone who uses grace as an allowance for sin. Beware. It's not uncommon to hear people say things like, well, God is a loving God and my sin won't make Him love me any less. And it's true. It's true that God loves us while we are still sinners. It's true that He loves us in spite of our sin. But that's never a justification for sin. The Apostle Paul dealt with this very problem with the Roman church And he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And Paul uses the strongest possible negative that he can use in the Greek. And he says, by no means. Absolutely not. Unthinkable. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And so God's patience with our sin, His mercy towards our disobedience, should never be confused with His acceptance or His approval of our sin. Now, the second problem of these false teachers, the first was they changed the truth about morality. The second is this, they changed the truth about Jesus. He says here, they deny Jesus Christ. And Jude doesn't go into detail what specifically they deny about Jesus. But one thing false teachers will almost always do is they change an essential truth about Jesus. They will claim to teach Jesus. They will claim to believe in Jesus. But they change something essential. Josh McDowell, probably the leading defender of the Christian faith of our age, writes in a concise guide to today's religion, no matter what the particular beliefs of any cult may be, the one common denominator they all possess is a denial of the biblical teaching on the deity of Jesus Christ. So even if they claim to believe in Jesus, even if they claim to teach Jesus, if they deny that Jesus was truly God, that Jesus truly became human in the flesh, if they deny that Jesus really died on the cross for our sins, or they deny that Jesus rose physically from the grave, or that Jesus is physically going to return someday, then the Jesus they're believing in and teaching is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a Jesus of their own creation and a Jesus of their own imagination. It's false teaching. Now, the middle portions of Jude are filled with Old Testament characters and Old Testament stories of people who tried to change God's truth. And I really wish we had time to get into some of these stories because there's some fascinating stories and some interesting characters, but we don't really have time to dive into all of these things today. But Jude's point was simply this one, that God has never tolerated those who would twist His truth to suit their own purposes. And if God didn't tolerate it with His people in the Old Testament, He's not going to tolerate it with people now. And so He wants to assure His readers, and He wants to assure us that God will judge untruth. That they will be held accountable. And I know sometimes it can be disheartening. And we look out there, and it seems like there's very few people who even care about the truth. There's very few people who want to know the truth. There's very few people who love the truth. There's very few people who want to live for the truth. But what we're being assured of here is that God will protect His truth. He will uphold it. What He wants from you and me this morning is simply this. Stay in the truth. Listen to how Jude encourages his readers. We're going on down to verse 20 here. And if you look through any of those intervening verses and you have questions about any of that, just ask me about it later. I'd be happy to share with you. But here's what he writes in verse 20. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. He asks us to do three things. First is this, build yourself up in the faith. Grow. Continue to mature. And the fact that it's building means that it takes some work and some effort, right? You don't build anything by doing nothing. So build yourself up. Secondly, he says, pray. And specifically, he says, pray in the Spirit. And there's nothing magical or mystical about praying in the Spirit. It simply means this, that if you are a Christian, you have God's Holy Spirit living inside you. And when you bow in prayer, it's not just you bowing in prayer, but the Holy Spirit is right there with you, inside you, interceding for you. So you never pray alone. Paul tells the Romans that the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So there you are in prayer, and you may not even know how to put your thoughts and your feelings into words. And you're crying out to God, and you're like, man, I don't know what to pray. It's okay. Because you're praying in the Spirit, and the Spirit is there as your champion, as your intercessor. Know this. There is never a time in your life where God does not hear your prayers because you didn't pray the right words. All right? God knows. He understands. That's why the Spirit is in you. He knows you better than you know yourself. That's what we do when we pray in the Spirit. But that doesn't remove the fact that we need to pray. We need to be in prayer. And we don't do that enough. But prayer is powerful. Prayer works. And I know there's a lot of times in life where it feels like, oh, there's nothing I can do. I can't do anything about it. But there's always one thing you can do. Always one thing we can do. We can pray. So why don't we do it like we should? Number three, Jude says, keep yourself in God's love. Stay in God's love. How do we do that? Well, John writes in John 15:10, in fact, this is Jesus saying this, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. So we stay in his love by keeping his commands. But we can't keep his commands if we don't know his commands, and we can't know his commands if we don't know his truth, and we can't know his truth if we're not in the Word. And so two questions that I think each of us need to answer this morning are these. How is my prayer life? And how's my time in the Word? And I realize this is basic Christianity 101 stuff here. But it really is as simple as that. How is my prayer life? How is my time in the Word? Because the answer to most of what ails us spiritually is going to be found in those two things, in the Word and in prayer. It's kind of like how the answer to most of what ails us physically are those two dirty words, diet and exercise, right? You know, no doctor, don't tell me that, just give me a pill. Well, prayer and time in the Word are the diet and exercise of your spiritual health. And if you could go to a spiritual doctor and have a spiritual checkup, what he's going to say is you need a better diet and more exercise, a diet in the Word and an exercise in prayer. And that's really what it's all about. Because if we're not growing in the faith, if we are not building ourselves up in the faith, that's when we become vulnerable. That's when we become susceptible to attack. Peter tells us that the devil is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so he's out there on the prowl. And do you know who he's looking for? He's looking for believers who aren't in the Word and who aren't in prayer. Because they're the easy pickings. They're the ones that the devil can get with something that looks like the truth, that sounds like the truth, but it isn't really the truth. Now, there's one final question that Jude wants to deal with in this letter, and that is this. How do we respond when we have a brother or sister in Christ who finds themselves in this situation? What do we do with somebody who is struggling with doubts, somebody who's wavering in faith, somebody who's maybe dabbling in beliefs and teachings that aren't quite right. And we might think, after he says all of these bad things about the false teachers, and after he says, contend, fight for the faith, that he might say, go get them. But that's not quite the tone he takes. Listen to this. Be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful. He doesn't say, go get them with both barrels, put them in their place. No, be merciful. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Look, we all have doubts. I imagine most of us here have had a crisis of faith at some point in our lives. In fact, let's be a little vulnerable and honest this morning. How many of us have had a crisis of faith at some point? Look around. And if you're in that crisis of faith right now, I hope you noticed all those hands going up. It's okay. It's okay. It really is okay. And when somebody's in that crisis of faith, they're in the middle of that struggle, our response needs to be one of mercy and gentleness. Do we engage them with the truth? Absolutely. We may snatch them from the fire, he says. But do it in a way that is merciful and understanding. Because remember, our goal is to win a soul, not win an argument. And those are two different things. Mercy and gentleness, though, don't mean a squishy tolerance for untruth. There's a holy fear we must have for untruth. He talks here about hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Do you have any idea what that means? It's kind of gross, actually. The word for clothing here actually refers to undergarments. And what he's talking here is about their practice of sexual immorality. And what he's saying here, if I can just put this in plain terms, he says, don't even touch the underwear of those involved in sexual immorality. And what his point is this. Don't be involved with false teaching or false practice, even if it's indirect. Even if you're not the one engaging it in yourself, you don't want to get involved with it indirectly. So we respond in mercy and gentleness to those who are struggling. But we don't want to do it in a way where it gets us caught in the trap at the same time. Do you understand the balance there? That's his point. But our brothers and sisters in Christ who sometimes fall under the sway of the enemy aren't the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. They don't need to be defeated. They need to be rescued. We don't need to become spiritual vigilantes out dispensing our own brand of justice and judgment. Leave the justice and judgment to God. That's His job. Our job is to love and teach them back into the fold. Now, after all of this, we might think, wow, this is dangerous stuff. This is scary stuff. There's a lot of warnings here. And we might think our ultimate salvation is precarious. And so Jude ends with some comforting words of assurance. And he wants them to know, yeah, you know, false teaching's dangerous stuff, but you are safe. You are safe. It can only threaten you if you leave the safe protection of the truth. Listen to these words of assurance. Verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Did you hear that? He is able to keep you. If I could sum all of this up in one phrase, it would be this. Stay close to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus because He's able to keep you. And not only will He keep you, He says He's going to present you free from blame. No one's going to be able to point a finger at you and say, you don't deserve to be here. You're not worthy, because there'll be no accusation. You see, Jesus, He paid the price on the cross, but His work didn't stop on the cross. It continues even now. The power of Jesus is able to keep you safe. Jesus assures us in the Gospel of John that He knows His sheep and His sheep know His voice. And He says, no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. So stay close to Jesus. I want to wrap all of this up with these reassuring words. I'm sure you've heard these before, but I think they fit here perfectly with the end of Jude. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. Stay close to Jesus. We're going to do something a little different this morning. I want to tie our invitation time right into our communion time. Because communion is a time for us to draw close to Jesus. And we remember what Jesus did for us. And we should remember not only what He did for us on the cross, but we need to be reminded of what He's doing for us right now. He's keeping you. Guarding you, keeping you safe. So, communion is a time for us as His sheep to make sure that we are in the palm of His hand, that we stay close to Jesus. And so I'm going to ask Sarah and the praise team if you would come on up. And they're going to lead us in this song. And what we're going to do is we're going to take communion during the invitation song. And so I'm going to go ahead and ask our servers to go back.